Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. And Lord willing, we will be going through two chapters this morning, chapters 13 and 14. Remember the writer keeps kind of bouncing back and forth between the two kingdoms. And I know that, you know, we've mentioned this over and over and over again, but it does bear repeating. Remember that at this time in the history of God's people, there are two kingdoms. The southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, which is largely made up. Now, there were members of every tribe that were within the kingdom of Judah, because that faithful remnant that wanted to continue to honor God, that wanted to obey God's commands and worship at his temple, the place where he had said, you know, this is where my name is, this is where my presence is, this is where you're to worship. The faithful remnant from all of the tribes of Israel migrated and became part of the population of the kingdom of Judah. And as we look at that kingdom and those kings, we know that they've kind of been a mixed bag. There have been some faithful kings, there have been some wicked kings. But there is a mixture. In the north, the remaining 10 tribes is the kingdom of Israel. And they started off bad and got progressively worse. And so as we go through the kings of Israel, we've seen that they've just kind of gone from one bad king to another bad king. And the way that the writer of Kings and Chronicles handles this is kind of by jumping back and forth, dealing, you know, in one chapter with the kings, a king of Israel, and then slipping over to, you know, right around the same time period, who was king in Judah, and going back and forth. So you almost need a timeline or a program to keep track of, you know, who we're talking about. So that's sort of the political and geographic situation. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And where 2 Kings 13 starts up is we're going to start looking first at a king in the northern kingdom, Jehoahaz in Israel. Verse 1, in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the king of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. And he did not depart from them. Now, a couple things to note right away. All of this is happening during the reign, and remember, that's how the writer kind of characterizes it. We're going to deal with a king in Israel, but so that we get it in context, it's happening during the reign of Joash, who's king in Judah. Okay, so the king that we're dealing with first is Jehoahaz, and he's the son of Jehu. And God made a really interesting promise to Jehu. He had promised that there would be four generations of kings that would come from his line. And so this is the first in a series of four that are going to come from Jehu's line, and then unfortunately that line's going to be overthrown and the kingship is going to pass to someone else. Now, Jehoahaz, definitely not a righteous king. Verse 2 says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, we see that over and over and over again with the kings of Israel. Some are better than others, but they're all wicked. And most of them, this wickedness is tied back to the very first king of Israel, Jeroboam. Following in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And remember what his sin was. He had divided the kingdom after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, takes the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam, God places him as king over the northern kingdom of Israel. And you remember what his first unrighteous act was, and it really kind of characterized the rest of the reign of all of these kings. In order to make sure that his people were not tempted to go back to the kingdom of Judah, he set up two golden calves. You know, apparently they didn't learn their lesson from what happened at the base of Mount Sinai. Remember, that didn't go real well when the people demanded that Aaron make gods for them, and that's what he did. He crafted a golden calf for them to worship. You remember how that all worked out, right? Moses came down, heard the sound in the camp, and then took that golden calf, took that idol, that breaking of God's primary commandment of not worshiping any other god, of not making any graven image, and he took it, he ground it into powder, and then spread it on the waters and made the people drink it. Now, apparently they didn't learn their lesson. Because the first thing that Jeroboam does is he sets up two golden calves. He sets one up in Dan in the north and Bethel, which is more towards the south of the kingdom of Israel. And he did it saying that this is so that the people can worship. So that they can worship the one true God at either of these two shrines. So his very first act was to establish idol worship in his kingdom. And we see that that's just going to be followed through over and over and over again. These kings are just going to continuously follow in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. They're going to continue to allow, and not only to allow, but encourage their people to worship idols. Now, it doesn't matter what you call an idol, because Jeroboam started by claiming that they were worshiping Yahweh, the one true God of the universe, but they were just doing it, you know, by worshiping at these two shrines, and that these golden bulls, they represented the power and strength and vitality of Yahweh. They were just representations, you know. Now, it doesn't matter what you call an idol. If it's an idol, we're forbidden from worshiping it. It doesn't matter whether it's something that you crafted out of stone or steel. Anything that takes residence in our heart and demands our worship, demands our adoration, anything that becomes a substitute for the worship of the one true God of the universe is an idol. And the worship of any idol is never pleasing to God. It's abhorrent to him. It's an abomination. So Jehoahaz, following right in the footsteps of the first king of Israel, worshiping an idol. And the people follow right after him. Evil leaders will lead a nation into evil. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Bad company corrupts good character. That's true in our own personal lives with the people that we choose to be intimate with, the people that we choose to be our closest companions. You know, you become like the people that you choose to hang out with. And bad company corrupts good character. And those who rule over a nation have great power and great influence, and as the leader goes, so goes the nation. And that's, you know, just as an aside, I always think it's funny how that's true with fellowships too, even in church fellowships. Because I remember when one summer, we were doing some revival services with Koinonia Fellowship. And I remember Ron Lemon, you know, the pastor at Koinonia, he's sitting around a table with a bunch of guys from his fellowship. And they're just all talking, and what they're talking, you know what they're talking about? They're talking about golf. They're talking about, you know, the last time they went out and golfed, and how they did on this hole or how they did on that hole or what their score was or what their handicap was. And they're all just, you know, they're all kind of shooting the breeze about golf. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. They were just fellowshipping, just having a good time as brothers. And what I thought was, you know, if this was happening at Calvary Chapel and a bunch of guys were sitting around hanging out with Jeff, they wouldn't be talking about golf. What would they be talking about? They'd be talking about hunting. They'd be talking about guns. They'd be talking about archery. I mean, because those are the things that Jeff's into. And like attracts like, you know, you kind of, you know, you resonate with people. And so it's true that as a leader goes, so goes those that follow. It's especially true, I think it's especially true, as we're coming into an election cycle. And I've told you guys over and over again, I think it's important that we exercise our citizenship, the citizenship that we have in our country. I think it's important that we vote. We want to be informed voters. And what that means is that we should take everything that a candidate says and does and compare it against what the Scripture says. And unfortunately, at this point, try and choose the best of a bunch of, frankly, bad options. I'm sorry to say that. I'm not going to tell you who you should vote for. Everyone needs to be fully persuaded in their own mind, but at this point, I have to be frank. I don't see a good option. But I will vote, and I will vote for the candidate whose positions and character most reflects what the Scripture says we should look for in a leader. And unfortunately, Jehoahaz, he was not all there. And as a result, he made Israel sin. He followed in that sin, made Israel sin, and didn't cause them to depart from it. And what was the result? The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. Now, this is what God does. He uses pagan nations to discipline his people. Did you get that? He will use pagan nations to discipline his people. And that's what he's doing. He's using Syria to oppress Israel, to put pressure on Israel, to discipline Israel. Because of their sin, he's given them over. He has not cut them off, but he's given them over to oppression by the king of Syria. Now, what's the result? Verse 4. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. And then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now this is what a testimony to God's grace. Here's a wicked king, and his nation is being oppressed. We're going to find out later what the state of his army was at this point. Israel, which was a powerful nation, by this time they have been reduced. Down in verse 7, the king of Syria had left Jehoahaz 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. That's nothing. The word says that the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So the Israelite army was little more than dust. For an army, for a nation this size to be reduced to 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and only 10,000 people that could go to war, that's nothing. That's a pittance. That's just a shadow of their former strength. And under that level of oppression, Jehoahaz, he cries out to the Lord. He pleads to the Lord for himself and for his nation. That's exactly what God wants. You see, God wasn't allowing Syria to oppress his people Israel so that he could stomp them down. He wanted it to be a wake-up call. He wanted them to turn to him. And sometimes, for Israel, and I think you guys would agree, for us too, that's sometimes the only way that God gets our attention. Sometimes the only way that God can get our attention is by stripping away everything that we have propped ourselves up with. By placing us in a situation where we are completely at the end of our rope. One of the guys I was reading this week, he talked about someone in a family in his fellowship. The mom and the kids all knew and loved Jesus. They were faithful in worship. They were faithful in being, just participating. you know, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights. They were plugged into the body. It was clear from the evidence of their lives that they loved Jesus and they were following him. The dad was a different story. The dad was a very successful businessman. And on Sundays, that was his day to relax. And so he spent most of his Sundays at the country club where he was a member. Usually not out on the golf course, but usually sitting around a poker table, you know, the drink in one hand, a cigar in the other. And he wanted nothing to do with what the pastor would talk to him about. He said, you know what? Sunday is my day to relax. The contacts that I make at the country club are important for my business, and I'm doing just fine. My wife and my kids, they're doing great. I'm doing great. I don't need to make any changes. And that was fine right up until his oldest daughter was critically injured in a car accident. And this guy who was so successful, the guy who, you know, suddenly starts to see that his bank account can't do anything, his business contacts can't do anything, the success that he had achieved in business, they couldn't do anything. None of those things could do anything to help his daughter. All of the things that he had put his confidence in, all of the things that he had put his faith in, all of the idols that he had erected in his life had turned out to be worthless. And it's only at that point that he was willing to listen to the pastor and cry out to the Lord. Now, ultimately, his daughter did recover. And the first Sunday that she was able to be back in church, he came forward, testified that he'd received Christ, and asked to be baptized. And the great part of that story is that his faith persisted through the remainder of his life. Sometimes that's called a foxhole conversion or foxhole faith. When people are put in, you know, situations where there's great distress. I heard one pastor call it a point of crisis. That's often the point where people have nothing else that they can rely on, nothing else that they can trust, that at that point they'll turn to the Lord. And sometimes it's a genuine faith. Sometimes that genuine faith persists. And unfortunately, sometimes it does not. Sometimes when the situation resolves itself, when there's no longer a crisis, sometimes what appeared to be genuine faith evaporates. And then we can see that it wasn't truly genuine and it wasn't truly saving faith. And a very similar thing seems to have happened here with Jehoahaz. He pleads with the Lord, but we're going to see that his behavior does not really change. But God is gracious in that he hears Jehoahaz's prayer and he sends a deliverer. He sends a deliverer and he rescues his people. And I love how it's described. It says that the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. You know, most of the Israelites, they were shepherds and farmers. They pitched their tents with their herds and in their fields. But during times when they were being oppressed by a foreign army, in order to protect themselves, all they could do was go to a fortified city and kind of hole up until the battle was over. But now they're at peace. And it's only because of the grace of God. And this is the thing that encourages me, you know, about, frankly, about our nation. I've heard so many people say, is God done with America? Is God done with the United States? And I don't have an answer to that. You know, the scripture is silent about the United States of America. We don't appear in the scriptures. But I know God's character. I know that he's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. I know that his desire would be for our leaders to seek his face. I know his desire is for us as a people to pray and to repent. That's his desire. And I'm confident that even in a situation like this, a wicked king who under extreme duress cries out to the Lord, God is faithful in delivering his people and granting them peace, sending a deliverer. I pray that this is a lesson that we'd learn, that we'd learn it for our own nation. Because what's critical here is not the character of the king or the character of the people, it's the character of God and his graciousness and his desire for the people to turn to him and his desire to rescue them when he does. Well, what's the result? How do they respond? Verse 6, nevertheless, they, and that's the people of Israel, the very ones that God has just rescued, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image, that is the Asherah pole, also remained in Samaria. Now, King Jehu, one of the reasons why God promised him four generations of kings from his line is because he had eradicated the worship of Baal. But the worship of this female deity, Asherah, was permitted to continue. And so God, who has rescued them, God who has delivered them from the oppression of the Syrians, how do they respond? Now that they are at peace, now that they have this period when they can leave the fortified cities and they can pitch their tents with their herds, they can pitch their tents out with their fields, they're at peace, Syria is not oppressing them. What's their response? Just to go right back to what they were doing before, to walk in the same sins as Jeroboam had led Israel in. And not only that, but even to go beyond worshiping those idols at Dan and Bethel, but to worship another god, Asherah, and allow that idol, the Asherah pole, in the very capital in Samaria. How many times do we do the same thing? We find ourselves in dire straits. We cry out to the Lord for rescue. And he's gracious. He's merciful. He does rescue. He delivers us from whatever it is that we've encountered. And then how quickly we just forget. How quickly we go back to business as usual. Our memories seem to be very, very short. And God forbid that that would continue. Would that we would always remember that it's God who delivers. He delivers because of his grace. And I love the song that we sang this morning, you know, the very words of Job. You know, Job saying that, you know, he was going to worship no matter what. No matter what God allowed to come into his life. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And this is coming from a man who had just lost his entire family catastrophically. Who had lost all of it, not just those that he loved, but he'd lost his wealth, he'd lost his health. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worshiped. And that convicts me when I read it. I want to have the same heart that Job had, not the heart that Israel had. When they were delivered, just immediately going right back to their prior patterns. So they continue to walk in their sin, and it's not like they have a lot to fall back on. Their army is still in ruins. And remember, 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, that's not much, especially against the Syrians. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, verse 8, all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the king of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. Okay, you get those two names? Joash is king in Judah, the southern kingdom. And now Israel has a new king, and his name is, guess what? Joash. Same name. It can get very confusing, and you'll actually see the writer of 2 Kings flip back and forth. He uses a different spelling for the king of Israel. Jehoash, as opposed to Joash. But in Hebrew, they're exactly the same name. And so it can be confusing because in translations, they can switch back and forth. So now we've got two kingdoms, two kings, same name. The king of Israel is sometimes referred to with a different spelling, Jehoash. Okay? Well, how does he do compared to his dad, Jehoahaz? Verse 11, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And so Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Wow, there wasn't a lot to say there, was there? I mean, and this is a guy who reigned for what? 16 years? This is the equivalent of a parenthesis. Kind of summed up all of Joash or Jehoash's reign. And now we're going to look at some events that occurred during his reign. The writer has kind of put a parenthesis on the end of his reign. Okay, the guy was a wicked king. Eventually he died, his son took the throne, he was buried in Samaria. Okay, and now here's something that happened during his reign. Now we're going to go and look at something that happened with Elisha. And now we're coming to the very end of Elisha's life. Remember, Elisha, one of the mightiest prophets of Israel. Remember, he was just a servant during the career of Elijah, the prophet that most of us, you know, we think about some of the great miracles of the Old Testament, you know, fire coming down and consuming the offering and the altar on Mount Carmel. That's Elijah. The complete eradication of the prophets of Baal at Carmel. That's Elijah. Being hidden by the Lord and fed by ravens in the wilderness. Elijah. The one who heard God not in the whirlwind, not in the firestorm, but in the still small voice. Elijah. Elijah, who freaked out and ran from the threats of Jezebel, and God provided for him, even in his despair, and raised him back up. And most importantly, remember Elijah, who didn't experience death, but was taken alive into heaven in a fiery chariot. Well, Elisha, the one that came after him, remember, Elisha is the one that accompanied Elijah to where he met the fiery chariot. And you remember what Elisha asked for? He asked for a double portion. Yeah, he said he wanted twice what Elijah had. I want a double portion. And Elijah said, you know, that is not for me to decide. Because everything that Elijah did, every miracle that he did, every prophecy that he gave by the Holy Spirit. He gave by the Spirit of the living God. And what's Elisha say? I want twice. I want twice what you got. And Elijah says, that's not for me to give. But you know what? If you see me taken, then that's what you'll receive. And of course, we know what happened. He saw Elijah taken up, and Elisha became a mighty prophet. And here we come at the very end of his life, and what do we read? Verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. That doesn't really seem fair, does it? You know, there is a, I think I even put it on the slide, prosperity gospel, question mark, question mark, question mark. There is a demonic, heretical teaching in segments of the church today. It is all throughout our nation. It is taking Africa by storm. And it's usually called either the prosperity gospel or the word faith movement or the health and wealth gospel. And one of its core tenets is that God wants you to be both healthy and wealthy. And if you don't have both of those things, if you don't have perfect health and a lot of wealth, then there is something wrong in your life. Either you don't have enough faith, either you're not contributing in seed faith so that you can reap a hundredfold, or maybe you have some sin in your life that is cutting you off from God's blessing. That's the core of the prosperity gospel. What's that? Yeah. I mean, and it's a really attractive, it's like Paul says, it's no gospel at all. It's not a gospel. It's antithetical to everything that we know in Scripture. And I think this is one of the classic examples. Elijah did not experience death. He was taken directly to heaven in his body in a fiery chariot. That's a great way to go. And here's Elisha, who was granted, what? Not the same power as Elijah, but a double portion. He got a double portion of what Elijah had. And how does he end his life? Not in a fiery chariot. He ends his life sick with some wasting disease. The prosperity gospel is a lie, and it's a lie right from the pit of hell. And don't let anybody lay a trip on you that if you don't have, if you're not wealthy and you're not completely healthy, that there's some sin in your life or you don't have enough faith. Don't let anybody lay that trip on you. It's a lie. Because all throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, we see example after example after example of what? That we live in a fallen world, and everything in our world has been affected by sin, including these bodies. Remember what Paul calls it? This body of death. This body is just waiting to die. And every moment, it's getting closer and closer to death. And I like what Jeff said the other week. He said, maybe if you're in your 20s, you don't think much about death. I didn't think very much about death in my 20s. Now, Jeff's older than me, so maybe I'm not thinking about it as much as him. But, you know, I turned 51 this year. I'm thinking more and more about it. I had a terrible revelation the other day as I was driving my car. I'm driving my car. It was cold. I reached down for my coffee, and I saw the back of my hand. And you know all I could think? That looks like my dad's hand. It's all wrinkly. Wow. And then just to make sure I was okay, I checked the other hand too. And it looked worse because it's got an age spot on it. And I was looking at my hand saying, wow, I remember when my dad's hands looked like that. He was old. Wow. Okay, it was not a fun drive into work that day. You get older, you start thinking about these things more and more. But the reality is, you know what, unless Jesus comes before that happens, not only am I going to die, but all you people are going to die too. Because with only a couple exceptions, 100% of all people who have ever lived have died. So the statistics are on my side. Barring Jesus coming back for us and us being translated as Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, that's what's going to happen to these bodies. And why? God did not design us that way. He did not design us with bodies of death. Our bodies have been corrupted by sin. They've been corrupted by the fall. And that's why we have sickness. That's why we struggle physically. And here's Elisha, a mighty man of God, who at the end of his life is in a sickbed dying of a wasting disease. Well, Joash, the king, he comes down to him and he weeps. He weeps over Elisha and he says, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." You know, even this wicked king understood. How many chariots and horsemen did he have? 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 footmen. He hears that Elisha, now this is a wicked king who worships idols and allows the people to worship idols. He hears that this prophet of God is dying and he goes and he weeps and he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Because he recognized, even in his wickedness, he recognized that his chariots didn't matter, and his horsemen didn't matter, and his footmen didn't matter. The real strength of Israel was in the one true God, because God had delivered Israel over and over and over again from the Syrians through the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And now he's weeping, because the one who has been Israel's deliverer over and over and over again, worth more than any number of horsemen and chariots, is dying. It reminds me of Psalm 27. We sing it in one of our songs. Some may trust in horses, and some may trust in chariots, but what do we trust in? The name of the Lord our God. That's where we place our trust. And Joash has this very, profound insight that the one who's delivered Israel, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, is right here, and he's dying this wasting disease. Well, what happens? Verse 15. Elisha says to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands, and he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. And Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." And then he said, "Take the arrows." So he, and that's the king, took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck the ground three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times, and then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." I think there's some important lessons here for us. I see, I like Elisha because I do pretty well with visuals. You know, when I can see something, I have a better time connecting it. You know, when I was filling in for Jeff one time and we were talking about the tabernacle and all of the furnishings, you know, my mom has told me over and over and over again how much she appreciated the PowerPoint slides that we used, because she said, I can really picture it. And that's one of the things I love about Elisha. One of the commentaries I was reading this week calls Elisha the show-and-tell prophet. He's one of these guys that he was big into object lessons. He used items around him to paint a picture and to do things to communicate God's truth. And so here he's going to use a bow and some arrows. Tells the king, "Shoot the arrow out this window." He says, "That's the arrow of God's deliverance. You're going to go, you're going to attack and defeat Syria." And then he says, "Now take these arrows." and strike the ground. Now, what's the king do? He takes the arrows and bang, bang, bang. That's it. And Elisha's angry. He said, you should have kept striking the ground. You should have hit the ground 5-6 times. Then you would have completely destroyed Syria, but because you didn't, you'll only defeat them 3 times. I think there's an important principle there. And it's a principle about perseverance. You see, what the king did was something pretty half-hearted. I mean, now admittedly, Elisha's telling him to do kind of a weird thing, right? Commentators, they try and work this around. Says, well, what, you know, the word there could mean, you know, to shoot, not just strike. And maybe he's telling them to shoot arrows into the ground, which is still kind of ridiculous. Micah, has anybody ever told you to take your bow and shoot arrows into the ground? This is kind of crazy, right? What's even sillier is to take the arrows and to beat the ground with them. Okay? It's not what you do with arrows. But what's the king do? He says, bang, bang, bang. Is that good? Am I done? Perseverance. If God tells you to do something, then keep doing it until he tells you to stop. If Joash had been faithful, and Elisha, the prophet of God, says, take these arrows and strike the ground, you know what he should have done? He should have kept hitting the ground until Elisha said, stop. The same thing's true with us. God has gifts and talents for each of us. And the word says that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. That means when he gives you a spiritual gift, he gives you a calling, he gives you a task, he doesn't repent of that. He doesn't change his mind about that. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. But we can be very weak-willed. We can lack perseverance. And I think that that's at the heart of what Joash did. The guy had no follow-through. The guy didn't keep going until the prophet told him to stop. And it happens with us. I have seen so many guys just fall off. I've seen so many guys just, you know, who at one time, they were just so on fire for the Lord. They were so passionate in their love for Jesus and their desire to serve him. And then over time, you know, it just kind of gets beaten out of them. And then they just kind of fall by the wayside. Now, I'm not saying that they're not saved. A lot of these guys, you know, they're still believers, but they're not active. They're not active in ministry. They're not active in their fellowships. They're just kind of coasting. And some, it's even worse. Some have dropped off the radar completely and want nothing to do with Jesus. It's important that we persevere. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi in chapter 3, saying, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, you know what? I haven't made it yet. I'm not saying I've made it. I'm not saying that I've been perfected. I'm not saying that I have apprehended. But here's what I do know. I'm going to forget about what's behind me, and I am going to keep pressing on. I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to keep moving forward because there's a goal in front of me. It's the prize. It's the high calling, the call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to forget what's behind me, and I'm going to keep pressing on. See, God called Paul to do something, and Paul refused to stop until God told him to stop. Paul persevered. To the church at Galatia, he said, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." Don't become weary in doing good. Press on. Keep pressing on. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'll be honest with you guys. For the last several months, I have really been struggling. You know, there are times when you go through spiritual valleys. I've been like in a spiritual Grand Canyon. It's just been bad. And there are times when you just have to put your head down and keep pushing forward. You must persevere. And fortunately, we don't have to do it in our own strength. I don't have to do it in my own strength. Because it is God who works in me both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And don't forget what Jesus said. In Luke 9, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You put your hand to the plow. God's given you a task. He's given you something to do. Now walk in faithfulness. Like Paul said, forgetting what's behind you. Don't look back. Reminds me of a movie I saw once. It was about a road race. And the guy gets in his car and he says, "I'm going to teach you the first rule of Italian driving." And he takes the rearview mirror and he rips it off and throws it out of the car. He says, "What's behind me is not important." That's the way our life in Christ is. What's behind us is not important. Paul said, "Forgetting what is behind, I press on to the goal, to the prize, the call of God in Christ Jesus." We don't want to be like Joash and just have a half-hearted response to what God has called us to do and give up after we hit the ground three times. Bang, bang, bang. Okay, is that it? Am I done? Can I go now? God tells you to do something, keep doing it. Persevere. Keep going. Press on. Press on. Don't look back. Don't give up. Trust him and keep pushing forward. Now then, Elisha dies. Here's Joash who looks at him and he says, my father, the horsemen of Israel and their chariots, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. What are you going to do now? The one that you were looking to is your deliverer. He's dead. He's dead. Elisha can't help you anymore. No more prophecies coming from Elisha. But there's this interesting little story about something that happens sometime later. Verse 20, "Then Elisha died and they buried him, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. And so it was, as they were burying a man," now this is a group of people, they're going to bury somebody, "they suddenly spied a band of raiders, and they put a man in the tomb of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." Now, get the picture here? A group of guys are taking a dead body out to bury it. And before they can even put this body in the tomb, they spot a band of Moabite raiders. And so what do? They open up the first tomb they can find. It just happens to be the tomb of Elisha. They open up the tomb, they take the dead body, they toss it in, and before they can even close the tomb up, what? He hits Elisha's bones, and the guy revives, gets up on his feet. That would freak anybody out, right? And the point is, there's nothing magical about Elisha's bones. Okay? There's nothing special about Elisha's bones. But God is testifying to the fact that his power did not end with the death of Elisha. His ability to save, his ability to rescue, his ability to give life where there was only death did not end with the death of the prophet. And he can work through anything. That's really the point of that really kind of cryptic story about Elisha's bones. It's not about Elisha's bones. It's about the source of that power. And there's nothing magical about those bones. The source of that miracle is the living God, who can even use old dead bones to bring life to someone who's dead. Now, verse 22, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Now remember, that's the dad. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. God was not done with Israel, even though they were wicked and had abandoned him. Even though their leaders had abandoned him, the people had abandoned him, they were worshiping idols, God wasn't done with them. Why? Because God made a promise. He established his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I absolutely tell you today that God is not done with Israel. God is not done with his people. Now, we may not agree with everything that the Israeli government does or says. But God forbid we ever become a nation who opposes them. Because God uses pagan nations to correct his people, but it never goes well for those pagan nations. Because he never forgets that they're his people. What does he call Israel? He says, Israel is the apple of my eye. And even here in their wickedness, God does not cut them off. He doesn't cast them aside. Why? Because he made a promise. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And that covenant, that promise, is still in force. God is not done with his people. And we know, because Paul talks about it in Romans, that one day all Israel will be saved. There is still a believing remnant. God's not done with his people. God's a God who keeps his promises. And look what happens. 24, Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, did what? Well, he recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. And how many times did Joash defeat Ben-Hadad? Three times. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. How many times did Elisha say that he would defeat the king of Syria? Three times. He hit the ground three times with the arrows, and Elisha said, you're going to defeat Syria three times. Why? Because God is a God who keeps his word. God makes a promise. He keeps his promise. You can trust him. That's the kind of God that we serve. We don't serve a capricious God who changes his mind, who can't be trusted. We serve a God who we can trust what he says, 100%. Well, I had really hoped to go on to chapter 14, but I don't have much hope of covering it in only 2 minutes. So I think we better close it up with chapter 13. Guys, it's important. I think if we take anything away from this chapter, I think maybe the most important thing is that issue of perseverance, because that's, I mean, when we were talking, you know, a bunch of us got together and planning the Good Friday service, and a couple of the guys, you know how if you were at the Good Friday service, you know, they had testimonies from P.J. Cathcart and from Todd Venman, two guys who really feel that God has called them to this area and have stayed And they really, they're certain that God called them here and he's called them to stay here. And I got to tell you, that's one of the things that I really admire about Jeff. You know, he grew up around here, but then he went to California. And not just any place in California, Southern California. By the beach. And then he came back. That has to be the Lord. Because, I mean, you guys know that years ago we went to Hawaii. I really didn't care. I was never, it was something Carol always wanted to do. I could care less. And then we went. And then I told her I could never go again. Because if I ever went again, I would never get on the plane to come back. I would stay there. And I have to say the same thing probably about Southern California. Especially April 3rd, right? I'm looking out the windows and I'm seeing snow. You know what? If I made it to Southern California, I'm not sure I'd want to come back. It would have to be the Lord. And Jeff came back and has served for more than 35 years faithfully in ministry in this area and doesn't have any plans to go anywhere. I don't have any plans to go anywhere. And it's not because we couldn't. I'm sure that Jeff has been asked to go. I know that I've been asked 3 different times, been asked to go and plant a fellowship in another part of the country. Every time, except for, well, 2 of those times, places that were warmer and sunnier. But you know what? God called me here. And there will always be people here that need to hear his word. And so until God tells me to do something different, I'm just going to persist in what he's called me to do. I don't want to be like Joash and be half-hearted in what God tells me to do. I want to keep doing it until he says stop. And for you guys, whatever it is that God's put in front of you, and I don't know what it is, it is different for all of us. Whatever God's put in front of you to do, just be faithful in doing it. And keep doing it. Even when it's hard, trust him for the strength to continue to persevere. Keep your hand to the plow. Forget about what's behind you. And keep pressing on the upward call, the prize, the call of God in Christ Jesus. That's our goal. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that even in our times of unfaithfulness, you are always faithful. I'm thankful that even though we are untrustworthy, that you can always be trusted. And even though our word is not always good, we know that your word is always true. You're a God who keeps your promises. Lord, I'm so thankful for that. Lord, I pray that you would help us to persevere in whatever it is that you've called us to do, that we would not make the same mistake of Joash, and we wouldn't be half-hearted in what you've called us to do. We wouldn't just hit the ground 3 times and then look up asking if we're done. But when you give us something to do, we would keep doing it. Lord, that in everything we do, we would do it with our whole heart, and we'd do it to glorify you. Because ultimately, Lord, we know that that's the purpose that you have for each one of us, that we would bring you glory. Create that desire in us, Lord, and then give us the strength and the determination to walk faithfully in what you've called us to do. Lord, we thank you so much, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.